our service this morning. Instead, we will move directly into our Bible studies. It is our custom before doing so to pause for a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for permitting us this opportunity to inculcate within our souls divine thought. We are grateful to You for a system which permits this to occur within the human brain. And we are also grateful to You for the so great salvation we each enjoy, which permits us the assets to utilize the system. It is our prayer that the power of the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us this morning as we continue our studies. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Today we are resuming our study in Romans chapter 7. And we're doing so in the fourth paragraph of that particular study. We are in Paul's behavior problem, the title we've assigned to our study of Romans chapter 7. Our emphasis has been exegetically on that portion of the chapter beginning in the middle of verse 14. This is, as far as Paul's behavior problem is concerned, the third paragraph of that study. And our third paragraph is entitled The Battle of Wheel Trucks. And it will undertake an exegesis of the fourth paragraph of Romans 7, verses 22 through 25. Now, on Tuesday of last week, we did an introduction to Romans 7:22, which is the introductory verse to that fourth paragraph. We were able to examine exegetically two words before time caught us on Tuesday. The verse begins with a post-positive conjunctive particle gar, which we're translating for. And then after that comes the present passive indicative of the verb sunatomi, which remains on the board from Tuesday. And sunatomi means to enjoy with others. And so our translation, for along with other believers, I enjoy, or better, I delight. Now, I'll give you the corrected translation of verse 22 as I did as we move through the last verse. It reads this way. This is the end result of what we're about to do. For along with other believers, I habitually delight in God's principles resident in the soul. Now, he says here that he habitually delights in God's principles being in his soul. And that becomes a very important concept for us to examine. The habitual nature of this is found in the customary present of sunatomy. The customary present denotes what habitually occurs or what may be reasonably expected to occur. Now, with that in mind, let's note 4 points on the customary present. First of all, Paul takes a moment away from using himself to illustrate the lifestyle of the carnal believer. Paul in verse 22 is making a statement of what is status quo in his life, and that is the advance to the point to where he, along with other positive believers, delights in having God's principles resident in his soul. And this has been facilitated. It is an habitual mental attitude. He delights in this knowledge. Now, I don't know how many of you delight in your knowledge of Bible doctrine. If you stay here long enough, I've been here over 11 years, you can collect dust and pick up a few biblical principles. You may have dozed through most Bible classes for the last decade, but you will have picked up a few biblical principles. Now, whether you delight in knowing these things or not, I don't know. But this verse tells us that that is one of the qualities of the advancing positive believer. once they understand the power of the Word in their life, they have developed a little moral courage to apply it under pressure. They begin to see it work in their lives, and they delight in that. They have a superior knowledge that enables them to utilize information available to no one else to solve problems and to make decisions. And this becomes a very delightful thing to occur in your life, to be able to outfox the other guy, to outfox the circumstance, the situation, to see through things as they really exist, to be able to pick up the morning newspaper and read it without being confused. And I would recommend to you this morning's edition of the Compost Dispatch, an editorial, I think, by Charles Krauthammer. And he is able to evaluate fairly well, I think, the confusion of the American electorate. There is mass confusion across the land today, and it all boils down to this one raw fact. The American people no longer have basic establishment integrity. That's it. And it is impossible to regain that, as we're going to demonstrate this morning. It is impossible to regain basic establishment morality and integrity without the inculcation of biblical truth. The people of this country no longer delight in the presence of God's principles in their souls. And that's our problem. And you can't rectify that with a government bill. You can't pass a bill and create a law to correct that problem. It is impossible to reestablish without the inculcation of biblical truth. And as a nation, we are drifting way off course, and it is going to be dang near impossible to get it back. And the only way it can be steered back on the proper wheel tracks is through divine discipline. And we're going to see that in spades. I believe the harbinger of it will occur approximately November 5th of this year. So Paul takes a moment away from using himself to illustrate the lifestyle of the carnal believer. Secondly, in this verse, Paul states the mental attitude which is reasonably expected of the believer who is positive to doctrine. It may be reasonably expected that the believer positive to doctrine delights in having those principles circulating in his stream of consciousness. Point three, such a believer is to habitually delight, along with other positive believers, at having God's principles resident in his soul. Such a believer habitually delights in that prospect. Point four, it is therefore customary for this attitude of delight to be a facilitated wheel track in the brain of a positive believer. That would be customary. And therefore we have the customary present tense. Here we also have a passive voice, but it is deponent, passive in form, but active in meaning. It says that Paul, who in this verse represents himself as a positive believer with doctrine resident in the soul, that Paul produces this attitude of delight. It is indicative, but this indicative mood is a little different from what we have been habitually noting. We've been seeing the indicative being declarative in form, which means it's a statement of absolute fact. But this indicative is a bit different. It is the potential indicative of obligation. It is potential to the believer that he develop this attitude of delight towards his knowledge of biblical truth. It is also an obligation that this occur. However, at the moment of your salvation, at the moment you acquire all the assets for the advance, you do not possess that inventory and obviously cannot possess the attitude of delight. But it is your obligation, as it continues to be a potential throughout your Christian life. And so we'll note here a few points on the potential indicative of obligation. Point one, the attitude of delight at having divine truth in one's soul is revealed here to be both a potential as well as an obligation. Now, when you believe in Christ, come to the cross, positive volition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that begins your Christian way of life, point X. And whatever you do from that point on is the Christian way of life for you. What is the Christian way of life? It's whatever you do. That's what it is for you. Now, that is not the biblical view. The biblical view is outlined under the imperative moods. But that, of course, requires volitional response to mandates. And whether or not you respond to them or not is the question. But nevertheless, what happens to you between the X and the Z, that's the Christian way of life for you. That says here that to get to a mental attitude of delight back here at point X is a potential. And not only is it a potential, it is also an obligation. And the only way to get out here to point Y, where you have this delight, is to advance in your knowledge of Bible doctrine. And that means taking advantage of all of the assets with emphasis, first of all, on the two power options, filling of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. Now, the potential, therefore, hinges on whether or not you use the power options. The obligation is there because out here at mental attitude D, delight, that is where you're in spiritual maturity, and that's where escrow blessings start to flow for you. And they are parlayed into escrow blessings for eternity. So you go all the way back to the moment of salvation and pick up this potential and this obligation. So the attitude of delight at having divine truth in one soul is revealed here to be both a potential as well as an obligation. Secondly, it remains a potential from the moment of spiritual birth up until enough doctrine is inculcated to produce the attitude. And I've labeled that point Y here on our diagram. It remains a potential from the moment of spiritual birth until enough doctrine is inculcated to produce the attitude. Now, you may not have the attitude now because you don't want the attitude. You don't think that the Word of God is all that important. You show up because it's the thing to do. There are a lot of churches around town today. People show up because of facilitated wheel tracks of human good and evil. And if I were you, I would investigate my own soul to see if that's why you're here. Is this a wheel track that you've developed because you think it's a good luck charm? I hang around these churches like this because I don't like the fall-to-all and the hypocrisy that goes on in mainline Christianity. And therefore, I come here to shield myself from the hypocrisy. But whether you have a delight in your soul about what you've learned here is an entirely different question. And that's for you to determine. But point three, no matter what one's spiritual status, it is every believer's obligation to achieve a mental attitude of delight at having God's Word in his soul. No matter what one's spiritual status, carnal or spiritual, babe, adolescent or mature, no matter what one's spiritual status, it is every believer's obligation to achieve a mental attitude of delight at having God's Word in his soul. If you have accepted Christ as Savior, whether you ever make any advance or not does not change your obligation. Point four. The obligation is associated with the necessity of having some means of counteracting the presence of the principle of evil within one's members. The obligation is associated with the necessity of having some means of counteracting the presence of the principle of evil within one's members. If you can't counteract the presence of human good and evil as well as the functions of sin within your body, then you're never going to fulfill your obligation. Although a believer, you maintain status quo carnality. You never admit that you're wrong, that your decisions are screwed up beyond belief, that the ramifications of those have put you into circumstances that are intractable, and therefore you are in a miasma, a whirlpool, a charybdis of confusion and defeat. And all of it goes back to poor decisions because you reject the guidance and direction of what the Word of God supplies for you on a daily basis. You have the potential, but you're not observing the obligation. Therefore, everything remains potential, and you continue to be a loser believer. And you're on the road to reversionism at worst, or I should say at best. You're in status quo carnality. The worst case is when you're in divine discipline. But you cannot escape the fact that once you have accepted Christ as Savior, you're in God's plan, and God is going to goad you on the right wheel track. And if you will not respond to goads, then He will discipline you in an effort to get you where you need to be. And where you need to be is point Y. Not only is there delight, there's spiritual maturity and the imputation of escrow blessings. God's desire, see, you delight, God has a desire. And so we could have point Y here being a point D as far as God is concerned. He has a desire to bless you, but He cannot bless you beyond your capacity. He cannot give you escrow blessings at the moment of salvation because you are too stupid to know what you have. You do not know how to apply it or how to utilize it. Therefore, the capacity for these phenomenal blessings must come through knowledge of His Word. And with this knowledge, God is able then to responsibly impute to you escrow blessings. When you give people things, there's really a lot of responsibility attached to the gift. Are you giving someone something they do not have the moxie to enjoy and to utilize with responsibility themselves? You can give a child the keys to a car, for example. Let's say the child has just turned 16. By the way, this is not an insult. Biblically, they remain children until they're 20. Mentally, they remain children until they start making adult decisions, even if that's at 55 years of age. So, you can hand a child a set of keys to a car. What if they don't know how to drive it? What if they don't even know how to change gears? What if it's a straight shift? And they've never even heard of a straight shift. And they get in and start off. And that's a Bronco ride in itself. In fact, I'd pay to go see that. One of the ways I was able, by the way, I was trained at 10 years of age to drive a straight shift Jeep. It was a Willys Jeep. At 10 on my uncle's farm. And I drove this straight shift Jeep. There were no roads. You made the road. And when it came time to take my driver's test some 6 years later, my grandfather had a brand new 56 Oldsmobile automatic transmission. And I took that along for the test. And I, of course, didn't have to change gears and that kind of thing. And I just breezed right through it. And that left off at age 11 when I drove that Willys Jeep, by the way, into a pine tree and tore holes in my head. But that's another story. When I got ready to drive for my driver's test, though, I knew how to drive a straight shift. I knew how to drive an automatic. I could back a trailer. I could do all these kinds of things. Today, 16-year-olds don't know about straight shifts as far as how to drive them. They couldn't back a trailer. And that's one of the things, by the way, that helped me get a job in the bread business. Do you know how to drive a straight shift? Yes. Can you back a trailer? Yes. So I got a job. I guess that really was a downside of it. Maybe I shouldn't have known these things. There is responsibility in giving. And God is responsible, and He's not going to give escrow blessings, the kinds of blessings that stagger the imagination, if you do not have the mental capacity to use it properly and to enjoy it. Therefore, once you acquire spiritual maturity, a lot of that delight comes from the phenomenal blessings that flow at that period of your life. And so, four, the obligation is associated with the necessity of having some means of counteracting the presence of the principle of evil within one's members. 5. If the believer is going to serve the God who made him and honor the Lord who saved him, he must acquire the power to do these things. You cannot serve God and you cannot honor Christ without the power in your soul to do it. Although you're a believer, you haven't developed the power to serve God or the power to honor Christ until you acquire the capacity to do it. Point 6. The power is found in the Word. And there is no other way to serve God, and there's no other way to honor Christ. And I don't care if you're a believer. Not going to happen until you know the Word. Our country is in desperate straits. I don't really see any hope short of divine discipline restoring us to where we need to be. And therefore, I would alert you to orient and adjust to the situation. This is not a time to complain. It's a time to orient to why we're here. We are alive in 1996 America because God chose to select us in this generation. We could have been born hundreds of years before now. Our souls could have been created and imputed to a biological life of 100, 200, 300, 400 years ago. It could have happened a couple of 300 years in the future. But client nation America is on the downward slide right now. And we are the believers who find ourselves alive with the knowledge of biblical truth at the time this has occurred. God expects great things from us. It is not a time to gripe, complain, to moan, and to grovel. It is a time to take the responsibility of being believers with doctrine and to stand fast with truth in a period of complete and total confusion. We have the truth. We have the solutions. We have the light. And we have the Word. We may offer it to those who will take it, and we need not get upset with those who reject it. For this is a period of confusion, and there's going to have to be a great deal of suffering and a great deal of pain and misery before our nation can possibly restore itself to the grandeur of its past. I want to highlight the solution by quoting a few excerpts from a magazine article. It is entitled God and the Underclass. The subtitle is interesting. It says, "Liberalism sneers at religion and scorns God. The welfare state and the underclass follow accordingly." It is written by Robert Rector, who is the senior policy analyst for welfare and family issues at the Heritage Foundation. It appears beginning on page 30 in the July 15, 1996 issue of the National Review. Conservative explanations of the growth of the underclass have focused on the destructive impact of welfare. As an underclass community starts to emerge, increasing numbers of young women become married to a welfare check rather than to the fathers of their children. Marital disruption starts transforming our behaviors. Young boys raised without fathers grow up wild. Deprived of the role model of a working husband and father, young males look to other role models, amoral, self-destructive, and violent. As marriage is no longer seen as a necessary prerequisite to childbearing, the behavior of young women also changes. Self-control shrinks. Promiscuity and early sexual activity flourish. Welfare's deconstruction of marriage is thus behind the whole tangle of underclass pathology, including eroded work ethic, dependence, illegitimacy, drug abuse, and crime. Even in the implausible event that the entire government welfare system were obliterated overnight, it is unlikely that this would promptly produce renewed and viable underclass communities. The social equivalent of the second law of thermodynamics holds. It is far easier to destroy social order than to rebuild it. Still, public debate on the underclass remains preoccupied with manipulating external economic incentives in order to alter behavior. Liberals focus on providing well-paying jobs to encourage constructive behavior. Conservatives seek to curtail welfare's rewards for self-destructive behavior. We seem to have forgotten that behavior is shaped not only by external economic incentives, but also by cultural norms and internal character, the habits of the heart. The habits of the heart. The facilitated wheel tracks of the stream of consciousness and the cerebral cortex. While economic incentives must never be minimized, we should also look to how character is formed, how the principles of virtue are planted and cultivated in the human psyche, how principles of virtue are planted and cultivated in the human psyche. Not surprisingly, the growth of the underclass since the mid-60s has coincided with a weakening of traditional moral culture at all levels of society. Sexual mores have changed. The bourgeois family and the work ethic have been ridiculed. This is communist thinking. What the bourgeois family and the work ethic are ridiculed, that is socialistic slavery of thought. Self has been exalted over family and community. Overemphasis on self is the first clue of total arrogance in the soul of the individual. Where self is more important than family and community. Passion and self-indulgence have been lionized over self-control. The weakening of traditional moral culture was as significant a factor as government welfare programs in the burgeoning underclass pathology. Any strategy aimed at putting the thousand pieces of Humpty Dumpty back together must combine welfare reform with moral and cultural renewal. To understand the cultural aspects of our problems, we should look to the past. Charity workers in prior centuries saw the problems of idleness, drunkenness, crime, promiscuity, and marital desertion as emanating from moral culture and individual character. Historically, private charity organizations took as their central task the molding of character and self-discipline within vulnerable low-income communities. Efforts to deal with the economic aspects of behavior while ignoring the moral and spiritual would have been regarded as foolish. We still find one institution that is overwhelmingly effective in transforming behavior and in helping individuals to lift their lives out of poverty and despair, self-destruction and violence. That institution is the church. The power of religion is amply documented. Investigating black inner-city youth, Richard Freeman of Harvard finds that boys who regularly attended church are 50% less likely to engage in crime than boys of similar backgrounds who do not attend church. they are 54% less likely to use drugs and 47% less likely to drop out of school. My own research finds similar effects among all classes and all races. Boys and girls who regularly attend church are 2/3 less likely to engage in sexual activity in their teens. Regular church attendance halves the probability that a woman will have a child out of wedlock. The findings pile up. Children attending religious schools are 2/3 less likely to drop out than are nearly identical children who attend secular schools. Children aged 10 to not attend church are 1/3 to 1/2 more likely to exhibit antisocial and dysfunctional behavior. Finally, research shows that young people who attend church have a positive effect on the behavior of other youngsters in their immediate neighborhood. The positive effect of young people motivated by religious virtues is the exact counterpart to the heavily publicized negative peer pressure exerted by street gangs who suck the young into lives of aimless violence and alienation. What we need are more gangs of Sunday school students as an antidote to the Crips and the Bloods. Religion is a social penicillin, lethal against a wide array of behavioral pathogens. Ironically, the modern liberal mind regards religion not as a medicine, but as a leprosy from which society must be quarantined. The issue is not merely the purging of religion from the public square, but the more critical expansion of the public square in the modern era, displacing the church from its essential roles in education and in charity. But despite liberal efforts to shove it to the sidelines, the church remains America's strongest weapon in the war against family disintegration, crime, drugs, and the despair in low-income communities. Churches can clearly succeed in tackling these problems where government has clearly failed. What is necessary is to allow the church to resume some part of those functions in which it has been supplanted by the modern state. In particular, it is crucial to break up the near monopolies over education and aid to the poor, which the state has erected through its enormous coercive fiscal power. The article goes on, unfortunately, to recommend vouchers for families to get their children into private schools. He hit on the issue. The issue is the communication of biblical truth to anyone who will listen. I don't care what schools you send your children to. If they don't have biblical principles of morality and integrity in their souls, it doesn't matter what they're taught in the schoolroom. We have to get a nation that returns to concepts of biblical truth, undeniable and unalterable, in order for the nation itself to recover. And so the issue lies in your lap, not in school vouchers. It lies in the lap of those who know the truth. Are you willing to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to those whom you know are lost and give them an opportunity to give it an objective hearing? If they reject it, there is no hope for their soul, and they personally contribute to the continued decline of this client nation. Client nations are client nations because they have a pivot. And without a pivot, client nations degenerate. Although freely, they degenerate to a third world status. We deserve third world status if we do not, as a people, maintain the definition of client nation. You say, well, people are free to reject the gospel and reject all this falderal that you banter about regarding biblical doctrines and absolute truth. And you're absolutely correct. And we have demonstrations far and wide of those who do. They're called third world countries. If a believer is going to serve the God who made him and honor the Lord who saved him. He must acquire the power to do these things. The power is in the Word. No other place. And school vouchers won't do it. Our nation is so corrupt. The Christian schools are corrupt. Don't you see that? It doesn't matter. It's what's in the souls of the children that matter. What's in their conscience? What circulates in their stream of consciousness? Is it truth? Is it doctrine? Is it establishment viewpoint? Is it virtue? Is it morality? Is it integrity? Is it any of these things? And if they don't have them, what does it matter what they learn? They're going to be third world anyhow. Power being in the Word is mentioned next in the locative of sphere from the noun nomos. N-O-M-O-S. It's been translated law on a number of occasions in this chapter, but we've been noting how now it should best be translated principle. Law is not bad. It's okay. But there is an early reference in this chapter to Mosaic law with regard to nomos, and we don't want that to be confused with the principles of God which are found in this verse. We're not speaking of the Mosaic law. We're now speaking of the imperative moods of the New Testament Scriptures. And so Paul says in corrected translation, "For along with other believers, I habitually delight in God's principles resident in the soul." So we have the word nomos here, translated principle. Well, a few points. Point one. This is the third way in which this noun is used in Romans 7. This is the third way in which this noun is used in Romans 7. Two. We have noted in the first and second paragraphs that it referred to the Mosaic law in general and to the laws of divine establishment in particular. So those are two ways nomos has been used in this chapter. Point three. In verse 21, we noted nomos used to indicate a principle much like the laws of science. All scientific... See, science is a plagiaristic organization. They rob from God. They discover something that God invented and say, "We've got a law here. This is a scientific law. It's ours. We discovered it." And there's the key there. They discovered it. They did not create it. God created all of these laws of the universe, and science has just come up with a moxie to identify them, categorize them, and put names on them. But they're not their laws. And therefore, to be accurate about it, the books would say, "This divine law discovered by science." But I guess that's... I'm smoking something to think that. In verse 21, therefore, we first noted nomos indicating a principle much like the laws of science. Four. There, Paul said he had heurisko ta nomon ta kakon, that he had discovered the law of evil present within him. The principle of evil. You can't get away from this. The principle of evil lurks within your bodies, and that's what we found out in verse 21. It's there. It's not going to go away. You must learn to dominate it. And the only way to dominate and control the principle of evil that functions within you is with a greater power. And that greater power is the Word of God learned through a system which is delegated power by the Holy Spirit. You are lost to the trends of your sinful nature and the trends of human good and evil. It will dominate your life unless you overpower it with the Word of God. And if you do not choose to do that, then you are a loser believer. Paul said he had discovered this. Eureka. Or heuresko is the verb form. He discovered the law of evil present within him. Five. Just as Archimedes discovered the scientific law of displacement in the public baths of Syracuse circa 270 B.C., So Paul discovered the spiritual law of evil in the first century A.D. He discovered this. And it is not a theory. It is not a hypothesis. It is a law. It is a principle of spiritual truth. There is the principle of evil in your members. Now, count on it. Orient and adjust. What are you going to do about it? You must acquire the power to override it. And there's only one way to do that. You start with the first two power options. You have an obligation. Point six. The word law is commonly used to designate discoveries of absolute truths, such as those of displacement and evil. Both are absolute truths. You drop a rock in a bucket of water, it will displace its mass every time. Therefore, it's a law. Every time a child is born and God selects that biological life by imputing soul life to it, there is a simultaneous imputation of Adam's original sin to its genetically formed sinful nature, thus creating the trends of sin, human good and evil. It is a law. It happens every time there is selection. Every time. However, point seven. Since in our passage Nomos has so often referred to the Mosaic law, we will begin at this point to translate it with the word principle in order to avoid confusion. Now, I may still refer to it as the law of evil or the laws of God, but our translation will be principle. For along with other believers, I delight in God's principles. Now, the concluding prepositional phrase indicates that Paul speaks from the standpoint of his own personal spiritual advance at this point in the epistle. Even though he has advanced spiritually, he still has the problem of the principle of evil ever present within his body. Nevertheless, he now has available to him the artillery of divine thought present within his soul. The prepositional phrase begins, obviously, with the preposition kata. Put this up here just in the English, and that is translated in. Then ton, T-O-N, translated the, is your definite article. Then we have eso, E-S-O, translated inner. And then anthropos, translated man. In the inner man is the prepositional phrase. And that's what concludes this verse. And so our corrected translation: for along with other believers, I habitually delight in God's principles resident in the soul. But we have here inner man. So how do we get soul out of that? Well, we need to analyze. Point one, the term inner man refers to the soul, which is the battleground for the angelic conflict. Now, how else would you translate this? We just take it logically here. We don't have to go through all this examination, do we? Oh, yes, we do. But let's look at it logically for a moment. For along with other believers, I habitually delight in God's principles. Now, where else are they going to be? Are you going to, like, tattoo them to your arm? I delight in God's principles tattooed to my arm. I delight in God's principles stuck on a phylactery around my forehead. I delight in God's principles found in the Word. I delight in God's principles stored in my notebook so that I might not sin against Him. No, that's not where they are. It says the inner man. So it's inside. So is it emblazoned on your bones? Or maybe it's in your heart. Maybe you have a heart belief of these things. No, heart, you know, refers to the stream of consciousness which is in the soul. And therefore, that's where the principles are. That's where you get this mental attitude of delight. It's in the soul. But we have to document this. So, point two. We'll document it from several sources. First of all, Erdmann's Bible Dictionary, under the entry, Inner Man.
Now, in these definitions, we're going to note some principles that we will evaluate. So try to pay attention to these. An expression used by Paul. See, he calls it an expression. It's an idiomatic kind of thing. An expression used by Paul to distinguish the spiritual self. The spiritual self. That's not biological life, that's soul life. And you distinguish it from what? The outer man. The outer man who is subject to the law of sin. So the inner man is different from the outer man. The soul is different from the body. Now we go to Kenneth S. Wiest's Romans and the Greek New Testament, Volume 1 of Wiest's Word Studies, quoting from page 124. The incongruity, I love that word, the incongruity, the confusion, the inconsistency, the incongruity between inclination and action. I'm inclined to do this, have a desire to serve God, but the action's always different. Why is that? I don't know why I do the things I do. That's what he's saying here. And why is he saying that? This is a quote from his analysis of Romans 7. The incongruity between inclination and action has its roots in a division within man's nature. Why is there this inconsistency? The root is found in the division within man's nature. The law of God legislates for him, and in the inner man he delights in it. It is called inner because it is not seen, therefore the soul. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the entry Inward Man. It says the Greek original, esso anthropos, is defined the internal man. See, there's what he just quoted. And see, there is the translation right there. The Greek original, esso anthropos, is defined the internal man, that is, the soul or the conscience. Now we're into the stream of consciousness, aren't we? It is the immaterial part of man in distinction from the outward man which perishes. The soul never dies. The outward man does. As the seat of spiritual influences, there's your governing body in the soul, the volition and all of its mandates and decisions. As the seat of spiritual influences, it is the sphere in which the Holy Spirit does His renewing. The Holy Spirit never renews the body. That's for Christian scientists, which is neither Christian nor scientific. The Holy Spirit never renews the body. The Holy Spirit renews the soul. The body is corrupt. Get this in your mind. The body is corrupt and is going to die. You can't fix this. Now, you can get on wheat germ. You can join Bictani. You can do the practice for the sin unto death by running around the neighborhood like these stretchy pants boys do. You do all of that. You can get your little bicycle and prop your little spotted bottom up for everybody to see and block traffic. And it is not going to enable your body to endure much more than 80 years unless you're George Burns. So what's 20 years in the light of eternity? The body is going to die, but the soul never dies. Now, as the seat of spiritual influences, it, this inner man, is the sphere in which the Holy Spirit does His renewing. His renewing and His saving work. The soul is saved, not the body. It goes back to the dust from which it is made. That is Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Briefly stated, it is spirit, mind, or soul, man's higher nature, spiritual, intellectual, and moral. Nothing about that defines the body. So point four, please note what we have here. Some sub-points under point four. Number one, the inner man is defined as being the soul with emphasis on the conscience. Not totally, but with emphasis there. Two, it is said to be the seat of spiritual influences
indicating that its principles, that is, the norms and standards, have intrinsic authority since their source is divine imperatives. I repeat that. It is, the inner man is said to be the seat of spiritual influences. Now, why is that? The seat, see, the word seat there indicates a position of authority, leadership, direction, decision-making power, that kind of thing. The inner man is said to be the seat of spiritual influences, indicating that its principles, what are the principles found in the soul? The norms and standards, which are constellations in the conscience. The seat of spiritual influences, indicating that its principles have intrinsic authority. Now, in the soul, there is intrinsic authority found when decisions are made based on biblical truth. Word of God is alive and powerful. God honors His Word wherever it is found, even in your soul. Therefore, your volition functions under intrinsic authority, since the source of that authority is founded on divine imperative. This is what gives you spiritual self-esteem, to know that your decision-making and your problem-solving are based on absolute principles. Therefore, you can have confidence in your decision-making and your problem-solving, and you can stand fast under pressure that challenges that. That's spiritual self-esteem and leads to a personal sense of destiny. Now, point three. The soul is said to be the sphere in which renovation of thought takes place. You don't renovate your thought in the body. The body takes its orders from the soul and responds accordingly. And the Holy Spirit will take doctrinal truth and emblazon engrams or wheel tracks or memory traces under orders from the soul's volition. The brain, therefore, becomes the storage center for this knowledge, and the Holy Spirit is the power that puts it there. Now, the soul is said to be the sphere in which renovation of thought takes place. It must start in the soul, and the stream of consciousness and volition is the key. And if you're going to change the way you think, if you're going to emblazon doctrinal memory traces, the Holy Spirit must do it under the permission of your volition. No other way. Therefore, you cannot be rehabilitated if you are a carnal Christian without knowledge and acceptance of that knowledge through positive volition, which the Holy Spirit then emblazons as epinosis truth into your brain's neurons. It never occurs unless you respond to truth. And you can never be rehabilitated from status quo carnality unless you agree to do this. And you must do it from your own volition. You cannot be forced to. Therefore, you're free to be a slave. Now, four. Since that renovation is dependent upon the filling and mentorship ministries of the Holy Spirit, then the environment for renovation is the divine power system. Since that renovation is dependent upon the filling and mentorship ministries of the Holy Spirit, then the environment for renovation is the divine power system. Five. The system by which renovation occurs is defined as spiritual, intellectual, and moral. The system by which renovation occurs is defined as spiritual, intellectual, and moral. Six. This describes the stages of metabolization of truth through the grace apparatus for perception. We have the concept spiritual, intellectual, and moral here. That's the words used by the Bible Encyclopedia. Now, we need to note that development with our chart on the grace apparatus for perception. I want to repeat five and six and then note some things. The system by which renovation occurs is defined as spiritual, intellectual, and moral. 6. This describes the stages of metabolization of truth through the grace apparatus for perception. A. The Holy Spirit teaches doctrine to the human spirit. That occurs right here. As the pastor communicates truth, the Holy Spirit teaches that divine thought to the human spirit. Subpoint B. Intellectual understanding is clarified in the conscious mind, the association cortex of the brain, or the nous. And so you have academic understanding taking place in the nous. That is the association cortex of the brain, and the academic understanding is clarified there by the Bible as gnosis. Subpoint C. Doctrine believed is stored in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness or the cardia. Doctrine believed depends upon your positive volitional decision to accept as true the gnosis that you understand. Yes, I accept that. I believe it. The Holy Spirit then takes this academic understanding and through His power converts it to epignosis, which is your complete and lucid knowledge and understanding of divine thought. And that information is emblazoned, routed through the stream of consciousness, which is called the cardia. It is in seven different compartments. The Holy Spirit takes care of routing it in its proper manner through that process. And then He emblazons this epignosis knowledge down into the memory traces of the neurons of the brain. And therefore, it may be recalled for future consideration and application. Subpoint D. This includes then the conscience, where constellations are developed regarding right and wrong, including moral norms and standards, as well as doctrinal norms and standards. Now that's how the process works, and that is why we arrive at the conclusion that inner man, esso anthropos, is an idiomatic expression used by Paul to define the soul, with emphasis on the conscience. Subpoint 4. Paul also uses this term in two other passages. We note it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, where he says that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. That God would grant you to be strengthened with power. That is, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the soul. Phrased here, strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Filling of the Holy Spirit resident in the soul. Why? Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your streams of consciousness by means of faith. And secondly, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. We do not lose heart, but though our inner man is decaying, I misread it to the detriment of what I've been teaching for the last 20 minutes. The inner man is not decaying, it's the outer man. And I think you will see, as I do, by looking at your English translations, the word there is outer. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that day-by-day renewal is under the two power options utilized by the positive believer, and he is on the road to being delighted about what he is learning. Well, what we're doing here, as time has caught us, is analyzing esso anthropos, the inner man, which is the concluding prepositional phrase of this verse. Now, we have noted in our documentation of this translation of soul, 1, 2, 3, 4, points. And we have several more to go in order to reach our final conclusion, but time won't permit it, so we'll resume at point 5 at about 4:45.